coming out for that. Had a real good day, a very, very helpful day, very fruitful day. And we've been looking in John 1:14, where it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And we've looked at the aspect of Jesus as the Word. And we've looked a couple weeks ago at the fact that He was the only begotten. Okay, and today we're on this thought of reconciling through grace and truth. He offers grace and truth. And so here in Hebrews chapter 2, is that what I told you? What did I tell you? I don't know why you guys are all over there. I'm over here in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 is where we need to be. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. I'm tempted to read the whole chapter, but for the sake of time, I won't. But let's jump down there in about verse 7, and then the slide that we have starts in verse 14. But I just want to give you a little context, a little background. And in verse 7, Hebrews chapter 2, and in verse 7, "Thou madest Him a little lower than the angels." Who is the Him? It's Jesus, that's right. "Thou madest Him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest Him with glory and honor, and didst set Him over the works of Thy hands." All right, now we look at this verse, and was Jesus a created being? No. So what does it mean here when it says, "Thou madest Him"? What does that mean? It was a change, wasn't it? He is one with the Father. And we're going to look at some of the attributes of God here, Lord willing, here this morning, and has several things listed of the attributes of God. But there was no beginning for Jesus. There was a beginning of Him as God manifest in the flesh. He was made a man, but He's always existed. He's always one with the Father. He's always a part of God. It'd be a lot like saying, Dale's here, but his soul's not. Or Dale's here, but his spirit's not. Or Dale's soul or spirit is here, but Dale's body's not here. Okay? It just doesn't work that way. We like to think of it in that way. We like to think, well, so-and-so's not here, but if they could be here. But they're here in spirit. I'm sure they're here in spirit. No, where our body is where our spirit is where our soul is now, physically. And so Jesus always has always existed. He's always been a part of the Godhead. There was no beginning for Him. And let me tell you, there's never going to be an end for Him either. They put Him on the cross and they crucified Him, the devil thought that was the end of Him. You know that? That's what the devil was trying to do. Remember after He fasted in the wilderness for 40 days and He comes out there at the edge of the wilderness and Satan comes to tempt Him. And what does Satan want Him to do? Satan wants Him to worship Him. Satan wants Him to tempt God the Father. Satan wants to steal His kingdom from Him by getting Him to somehow blaspheme God, question God the Father, and all these things. And Satan, his plan has been to destroy the seed of the woman since Genesis chapter 3. And so what Satan thought was the end was just the beginning of life eternal for man. But it doesn't change Christ at all. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was always, He's always been, and He always will be. And the miracle isn't that He died on the cross, that He rose from the cross. The miracle is that He could die in the first place because He's God manifest in the flesh. And He took upon Him flesh. If you're going to describe God, how would you describe Him? He's a spirit, isn't He? God is spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth, the Scripture says. And He takes upon Him a bodily form. He takes upon Him. So when it says He's made, that's what it means. Is that He left heaven and came as a babe to a manger and took on flesh. And in that sense, He was made. Thou madest Him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest Him with glory and honor and didst set Him over the works of Thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under His feet. For in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. Stop right there. That's who Jesus is. Everything is subject or in subjection to Jesus Christ. Everything. Everyone. is in subjection to Jesus Christ. That is to say that Christ is over all the creation. I want you to think about the proudest man you ever met in your life. He's under subjection to Jesus Christ. I want you to think about the most arrogant man you ever saw in your life. He reports to Jesus. He's subject to Jesus. He's under subjection to Jesus. I want you to think of the most lascivious man, the murderous man. You name it. They're all inferior to Christ. They all report to Christ. They all answer to Christ. They'll all be judged by the standard of Jesus Christ someday. In that sense, everything, the whole creation is under subjection to Jesus. Now that's the truth of the thing. That's the reality of the thing. That is the way it is, according to the Bible. Now what do we see? We see man thumb his nose at God all the time. We see man act like there is no God, and if there is a God, he can't see or he must have died a long time ago. That's the way man thinks. There's philosophers that got famous with such philosophies. And so you look at the circumstances of the thing, and it doesn't match the reality of Scripture. And so this man says, well, that old-fashioned Bible, I don't know what that thing says. I don't know what it means. I tell you what it means, what it says. That's what the Bible means, what it says. All things are under subjection to Christ. We've watched enough old movies where and seen in kingdoms how it works. If a subject of the king is not so loyal, what happens to the subject? Off with the head, there you go. Or imprisoned. They may not act under subjection to the king, but there's a price to pay. And it's the way that's the reality of the Scripture here. A man may not act like he's under subjection to Christ, but he's under subjection to Christ because God the Father hath placed him there. Verse 8 again, Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we see not yet all things put under him. It looks like the appearance of things is like, it doesn't look that way, right? Isn't that the case? Here's Jesus, and he comes and as a little baby. And I know it's not Christmas time, and I know we're not singing the hymns yet, but it'll be soon. The carols yet. It'll be soon. He comes in a baby. Does he look much like a Savior? Doesn't look much like a Savior, does he? They take him to the temple on the eighth day because Jewish male babies are circumcised on the eighth day. And they take him there, and they see a great prophet, an old prophet. And he takes a look at that baby and he says, I'm looking at my Savior. I'm looking at the one I've been waiting for all of my life. And God told me I wouldn't die till I saw him, and I'm looking at him. And Mary and Joseph were looking at each other like, it's a baby. Now Mary knew, Joseph knew, those around him. And then a prophetess, Anna, and she looks at him and this is the one. This is the anointed one. This is the Christ. And she could see it. God revealed it to her. And she was immediately in subjection to this thing, to this baby, to this one. The Holy Spirit said, this holy thing which is in thy belly to Mary. Holy Savior. To the world, it didn't look like a Savior. When he got old enough to work and play and run and all of these things, he didn't look much like a Savior. I bet he looked about as much like a Savior as David did with his five rocks and a sling in front of Goliath. That's about how much he looked like a Savior, I'd say, to this old world. But he's a Savior. He's a Savior. And he came to give grace and truth. But he's just a boy. He's just a boy. He has grows into an adult, and he has really a pretty meager following. Pretty meager following. I like fishing, but especially in that day, fishing weren't considered high society. Fishermen weren't considered high society. No, they were mountain men, up Galilee, high country there, up the sea, fishermen. He didn't run around with the highly educated. But when Jesus is preaching in the synagogue, they're amazed at how that he teaches with authority. The Bible says, not like the scribes. But he teaches with authority. Where does he get this authority? Isn't he the carpenter's son? Isn't he the Galilean? Let me put it down in the words you're going to do. Isn't he the hillbilly? Isn't he just the old hillbilly? Where's he? How's he come up? Where's he get this authority to preach? Where does he get this authority that he commands and spirits come out and the dumb can speak and the deaf can hear once these spirits are gone? Where does he get this authority? From God the Father. From God the Father. But he doesn't look like much. His 12 faithful that are gathered there. There's probably a total of about 120 in his entourage at the biggest, at the largest time. And he spoke to thousands, but he didn't go to Colosseums and speak. He wasn't in the theater speaking. He was in the fields and the streets and the small synagogues. He preaches with authority. Why? How? Because all things are made subject to him. Did they obey? Jesus had them figured out. Jesus has them figured out. He's got them figured out the same way that he has the postmodern Christians figured out. Why the big crowds in Jesus' day? Do you know what it was? The entertainment factor and the practical factor. They came for the miracles. Jesus explained that. You look in there, it's found in the Gospels a couple of times where Jesus said, they came to be fed. They came to see a miracle. Jesus had it figured out. And this day, why the big gatherings? It's a cheap ticket. Why the big gatherings? Well, it's not for Christ. They'll barely name his name. It's not because of the blood of Christ. They won't even mention it. It's not because of the word of Christ. They probably won't even post it or read it in many churches. And so if you look at the circumstances of things, you say, how is everything under subjection to Christ? Because God has declared it so. And in the end, it'll all work out and everybody will see it and know it. Because at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone. Yeah, that proud guy, that arrogant guy, that murderous guy, that lustful guy. Everyone that didn't have time for Christ. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. He came down here to die for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. He completed his title as Savior through suffering. He perfected it, completed it, full to completion through suffering as the Savior. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. It's not blasphemous for me to call Jesus my friend, because he said, you're my friend, to the believer. It is not blasphemous for me to call Jesus my brother, because Jesus said, you're my brother, you're my brethren. The Bible says we're joint heirs with Christ. It's not blasphemous for me to say those things, because God's made it that way. He's made it that way. He's made it so that we can, because he came to reconcile, to restore through grace and truth. Verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto the brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Something good about singing in church, isn't there? And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Jesus became man, that through death he might destroy him. Watch this. Through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. When he died on that cross and rose again the third day, the devil's destiny was sealed. His doom is sure. He's a defeated foe. Verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. It's a good, healthy thing to fear death. It's a good, healthy thing to not like pain. You know God put that in you? The disease of leprosy. What do we think about when we think of leprosy? We think about the skin, and it's discolored, and it's white. Well, you know what happens when it becomes that way? It loses all sense of feeling. It's dead. Lepers rarely die, and there's still leprosy today. There are still leper colonies throughout the world today. A lot of leprosy is curable today, but a lot of it is still a mystery. Very seldom does a leper die from leprosy. What he'll die from is that he's put his hand on a stove and his hand is burning and he can't even feel it's burning. And so he'll have an injury and he don't even know he's got an injury. He'll have an infection, have a sore on his back, and he won't even know he's got a sore. He can't even feel it. He's just numb to it. It's not there. He doesn't know that it's there, but it's there. It's there, and he doesn't feel it. Look, this old world doesn't understand that it has the weight of sin on its back, because it's always had the weight of sin on its back. When did we find out how heavy sin was? When we got saved and God rolls that weight off of us, and we're like, wow, I'm light now. Wow, that burden is gone. It's gone, forever gone. It's off of me forever and ever. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. It's good to have a fear of death. It's good to know what pain is. It's good to know those things and be afraid of them. It's a healthy thing. It's good to love life. That's a godly thing. God put that there. It's a good thing to love life. And here we are, saved. And some of you are still fearing death and defeat and hurt. Maybe in your relationship. Maybe in your practical everyday living. Maybe in how we minister. The fear is still there. And it doesn't need to be. And God doesn't want it to be. He doesn't want us to be paralyzed with fear. He doesn't want us to be incapacitated, taken out of the race, taken out of the fight. Through the circumstances of life, through the things we've experienced, through the fears that probably will never, ever even come to fruition. They'll never happen. God's given us victory. He's defeated Satan. He's delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Are you still under bondage? You still under the bondage? Are you still weighted down? Sin weights you down. Fear weights you down. Bitterness weights you down. Verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels. When Jesus came down, he could have taken on the nature of an angel, but he didn't. He took on the nature of man. But he took on him the seed of Abraham, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Look at this, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. He came, he took on the form of a man. It behooved him to take on this form of a man so that he might come and reconcile man to God. There isn't any other reconciliation with God than through Christ Jesus. It's the only way. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He's the only way of reconciliation. He's the only victory over sin. He's the only salvation. He came to give grace and truth. When we think grace, we think of a person who is eloquent. We think gracefulness. We think skillfulness. Hey, when you see grace in the Bible, it sometimes means those things. That once a person's saved, God will give them grace and they'll grow in grace and they'll better be able to put things together in a godly way. But for salvation, what does it mean? It means God's righteousness, Christ's expense, or God's riches, Christ's expense, grace. It means that if it wasn't for Christ, then we'd have to die for our own sins. But Christ died for us, reconciling us to God, bridging that gap that exists that man could not escape, could not cross. You think about it. How wide is the gap between here and heaven? It's so wide that if I jumped as high as I could jump, the gap would still be the same for all intents and purposes. If they shoot me through a rocket, shoot me up in a rocket, that gap would be still greater than man could ever bridge. The only way this gap could be bridged was through Christ Jesus, through Christ Jesus. It's the only way. He's the only way. Let's look in one other place here. Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. Philippians 2 and verse 6. He dwelt among us. He's fashioned as a man. Philippians 2 and verse 6. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now I want to tell you this, every time I read this passage, a thought comes to my mind. Every single time I read this passage, a thought comes to my mind. In the modern Bibles, you know what that verse says? Thought it not possible to be equal with God. Is that what that verse says? Is that what it means? It's just the opposite of what it says. That's just the opposite. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He wasn't robbing God of anything. He wasn't robbing the Father of anything to say, I and my Father are one. He said, well, he's just talking about agreement with God. Then why does the next verse say, and they picked up stones to stone him? Because he was blaspheming. Everybody that heard him say, I and my Father are one, there wasn't any doubt in their mind what he meant. They picked up stones to stone him for blaspheming. Well, if he meant, I agree with God, why would they stone him for that? They believe, they agree with God, or they thought they did. I and my Father are one. He thought it not robbery to make himself equal with God. He wasn't robbing God of anything because he is God manifest in the flesh. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. Even though he is equal with God, one with God, he made himself of no reputation. Have you ever noticed in the Bible? Some of you have noticed. Have you ever noticed that in the Bible, he heals the lepers and he says what? Don't tell anybody. And what do they inevitably do? They tell everybody they see. Yeah, yeah. And over again he says, and tell no one what's been done. And over again they tell. But he made himself of no reputation. You know what that is? That's a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy concerning Jesus Christ, that he wouldn't come to make a name for himself. He wouldn't come to make a scene. He wouldn't come to proclaim himself, but he would come to proclaim the will of God the Father. And that's what he did. His whole life was pointed at God the Father and to redeem the sinner to God the Father, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He came to serve. He says, I came not to be ministered to, but to minister. That's what Jesus said. And that's the life that he lived. And was made in the likeness of men. He dwelt among us. He came and dwelt among us. He became a man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So we find here that he's equal with God, but he didn't come to make a reputation for himself. He humbled himself. He's made in the likeness of men, fashioned as a man, and became obedient to death. Were they able to kill Jesus? Over and over again he proved that. I told you that when he said, I and my Father are one, and they picked up stones to stone him, I didn't tell you the next part. He walked right through the midst of them, and not a soul threw a stone. They didn't throw a stone, not one of them. They couldn't, because he was God manifest in the flesh. There are other times where they threatened him with life, and he says to his disciples, my hour is not yet come, and he just walks right through the midst of them. He just walks away. My hour is not yet come. You know, one week before the cross, the Bible says that the Jews, the Jewish leaders, conspired to put him to death, but they wouldn't do it because the holiday was coming up. And you know what the Bible explains there? It wasn't his day yet. But then when everything was right, Judas comes, they give him 30 pieces of silver, he offers up Christ, he comes and denies Christ, and the very day that was prophesied that Jesus would die, he went to the cross. To the day, to the very day in Scripture, it's provable in Scripture, to the very day that it was prophesied that Jesus would be offered up that day. And Jesus knew what the day was. And when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying, as it were, and great drops of blood were coming out of his pores, and he's praying earnestly and he's praying intently, and he prays three times over, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done. And he submitted himself to the Father. The man who made wood, do you think wood could hold him? The man who made all the elements in the ground, do you think a spike could hold him? A man that could call 10,000 angels down, you think you could beat him in battle? No. There's only one explanation for him having died, is that he gave up the ghost. He offered himself up. He allowed himself to be killed. He came in the form and the fashion of man and offered himself up and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We're going to end with this. Let's go to the next slide. We'll end with this. I want you to look at the attributes of God. And when you see these attributes of God, these are the same attributes that Christ has. These are the same attributes that the Holy Spirit has. There is no difference. These are all things that are true of God, and they're not true of man. They're all true of God, and they're not true of man. Not yet. Not yet true of man. First of all, God is sovereign. What does that mean? We talk about a nation being sovereign. That means they answer to nobody. They answer to nobody. They are not accountable to anyone. This nation is not accountable to Canada or Mexico or Russia or the UN. This country is sovereign. In fact, the countries of the world have signed treaties to say that every single country is sovereign. They're not subservient to anyone, to any other country. God's not subservient to anything, anyone, any power. God answers to no one. You say, well, I don't understand why God would. Who cares? God don't answer to you, and He don't answer to me. He's sovereign. Now, if that's all He was, then we might still have a beef with Him. But because He's all these other things, I'm glad He doesn't answer to anyone. I'm glad we answer to Him. I'm glad He's always right. I'm glad of it. He answers to no one. He answers to no one. You say, well, I'm mad at God. He doesn't like that, but that doesn't change Him at all. But He's going to change you. He'll use that anger to change you. He answers to no one. Next of all, God is holy. Never forget that about God. He is holy. He is holy. When we think of holy, we think of clean. When we think of holy, we think of no sin. When we think of holy, we think of righteousness. But that's the earthly perspective of things. When you think of holy, think of God and think of holy, think of not of one who hasn't sinned, but think of one who cannot even tolerate the presence of sin. That's the holy that He is. The Bible says to worship God in the beauty of His holiness. He's holy. He's never thought a bad thought. He's never done a bad thing. He can't even tolerate the presence of those things. Can't even tolerate the presence of those things. It is only His grace, only His mercy that allows Him to deal with men. He's holy. He's all-powerful. He's omnipotent. That's a big fancy word for He's all-powerful. He's all-powerful. Everything derives its power from God. You say, even Satan? God created Satan with power. But Satan is going to find out he answers to God. He's all-powerful. There is no force greater than God. Satan says, I'm going to arise and I'm going to set my throne above the Most High God. And no, he's not. And he's already tried and failed, and he's going to try again and fail bigger. Because God is all-powerful. All power is derived from God. He's omniscient. That means he knows everything. That means he's not only powerful enough to do anything, he's smart enough to accomplish it. He knows everything. You say, does he know who's going to get saved and who's not going to get saved? I'll tell you better than that. He knows how that a person that should have been saved could have been saved if he would have been saved. And yes, he knows who will be saved. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He has foreknowledge of all things. Foreknowledge of all things. He understands. He sees. There isn't anything hidden in a backwoods bush in the jungles of Africa that Jesus didn't see it and know it. There isn't anything that goes on Wall Street or Hollywood or a back street in Chicago that God doesn't know about. There isn't anything on a farm, a fishery, a place of worship that goes on that God doesn't know it. He's all-knowing and He's ever-present. He's everywhere at once. The pantheist believes He's in the wood and so they worship the wood. Or that He's in a stream, and so they worship the stream. Or He's in the sun, and they worship the sun. And the reality is that God makes up everything. That's how He could speak it into existence in the first place. But it is the Spirit of God that is worshiped, not the matter that He's created in this universe. He's everywhere. He's everywhere. If you're stranded on an island, you're not stranded alone. If you're in the middle of a huge crowd of people and feeling lonely, you have Christ there. Doesn't matter. He is everywhere because He's God. And God is the one who's all-knowing, all-powerful, and everywhere. He is immutable. Immutable. That's a big old word to say, unchangeable. You can't change Him. Job said, if I could just stand before God, if I could just stand there and if I could ask God some questions, I'd get to the heart of the matter. You remember how God dealt with that? Well, He stood there. And God asked him questions. Where were you when I formed the world?
Yeah.
And all these things. And Job just got smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller before God, and more humble and more in awe of God in his presence. He's immutable. He's not going to change. You say, well, Jesus came down and he changed and came in the form of man. That was always in his plan. The Bible declares that Jesus is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. You think God didn't know about that? You think that came, that's caught God by surprise and he just changed at the last minute? Now look, I know in the Bible it talks about God repenting, and I know in the Bible it talks about God changing his mind and these type of things. But God's just talking to us in the way that we understand, because God is immutable. Immutable, he's unchangeable, and you wouldn't want him to change, and he won't change. And he's always the same. He's ever the same. Now here's a tough one. He is wrathful. God is wrathful. God can be filled with wrath. What is that? Anger. Indignation. He's wrathful. There again, if he was just sovereign and just wrathful, what an awful God we would have. But he's all these other things as well. He's wrathful. He is able to be filled to the point to take someone who is he has extended his love to over and over again. And at the end of life, when they've rejected his son, when they have denied his son, when they have turned their back on what his son has done for them, and then cast them into the lake of the fire, not prepared for them, but prepared for the devil and his angels, he's able to be full of wrath towards a person. And when I say full of wrath, think how big God is, and yet full of wrath toward an individual. Full of wrath towards this world in general. That's what the tribulation period's about, is it not? It's called the Great Tribulation Period. It's said within the Great Tribulation Period that God is pouring out his wrath. He already has the wrath. He's pouring that wrath out. He's a wrathful God. But thank the Lord. Thank the Lord he isn't just a wrathful God. Now look, I'm painting a picture so far. The postmodern church, they don't want to hear all of these things. They just want to hear about this dandy little God who is always sugar-coated and always a little granddad in the sky, and he's always giving nice things, and he's always doing nice things, and you never have sickness, and you never have debt, and you never have death, and you never have... The problem is none of that's true. It's a phony God. It's a fake God. It's a false God that this world worships. The one I'm talking about in every one of these things is provable from Scripture. And he's a wrathful God. But thank the Lord, he is the God of love. God is love. God is love. Thank the Lord, he loves us. Thank the Lord, he's done everything that could possibly be done. And he's all powerful. Thank the Lord, he's thought it all through. And he's all knowing. Thank the Lord, he reaches out to everyone. And he's ever present. Thank the Lord. In his love, he is a merciful God. The Bible says that God delights in mercy. Over and over again, the Old Testament tells us that God delights in mercy because he loves us. He doesn't want to pour out his wrath upon us. He wants that wrath to be taken away by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that sin covered. And last of all, he is an eternal spirit. God is an eternal spirit. He's always been. He always will be. And he's spiritual. He is not subject to gravity or the laws of science. They are all subject to him. Jesus proved that all things are under subjection to him when he walked on water. Jesus proved that all things are under subjection to him when he raised the dead to life. He's my son. I can beat up on him. Not really. Jesus proved that all things are subject to him when he raised from the dead. Jesus proved that all things are subjected to him when, as he was speaking, he just rose and rose and rose and disappeared in the clouds. Jesus proved it. All things are under subjection. All things belong to him. He did come and dwell among us. He did come and take on the form of a man. He dwelt among us. But never forget that this is his character. That he's all these things. That God the Father is all these things. That Christ is all these things. And he is an eternal spirit. An eternal spirit. You say, well, what happens after Revelation chapter 22? We don't know. We just know that we are going to be made like Christ. That means we're going to be holy. We're going to know things. We're going to be able to transcend space and time. We're going to be like Christ. We're going to have a body like Christ's body, a glorified body. And we're going to have the love of Christ. and we'll be an eternal spirit, an eternal spirit. Let's pray. Father God, we pray and we trust that your Holy Spirit, your eternal Spirit, has spoken to the hearts of my brothers and sisters here this morning. Lord, I pray that you would apply this message in the most helpful way possible. I pray that your Holy Spirit would give discernment and understanding to the hearer. God, I pray that if there's one here that's not saved, that they would realize and accept this day as the day of salvation and realize who you are and all that you are and how much you love us and how that you've made the way through Christ for us. Pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ, maybe bound by fear, maybe bound by apathy, just don't care, just not all that excited. Or maybe one here that's reading the Word every day, praying earnestly, crying out to you, wants to serve you, loves you, just struggling with no peace, with so many uncertainties, so many troubles. Pray for your encouragement. Help them to know all that you are, all these attributes, and how that you're too powerful to fail, too loving to do any meanness. God, I just pray and ask your help and grace and blessing. Pray that you bless my brothers and sisters in Christ. May we be ever mindful that you've dwelt among us, that you came in grace and truth. You came to reconcile us to yourself. We thank you for this. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Monty, what will we sing? Let's stand together. If you can stand, let's stand together. Sing page 127, Invitation.